Say by repetition, but that, but because from a sincere heart that we are very thankful to be in the house of God with all of you this morning, and hope that the Lord has been pleased with our song service and our songs of praise unto Him, and certainly hope and pray that the Lord will bless us in the preaching service. We know that the Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation for everyone that believeth, and there is certainly a power in the gospel. Not a life-giving power, but it's a power nonetheless. And we hope that the preaching will be brought forth by the power of God. If it comes from my power, we all know that that's no good. It's not going to lead to any profit. But if it's sent by God and delivered by God and blessed by God, then it can bear much, much fruit. And that's certainly our desire. We've got several that are out traveling. Or sickness, please remember Brother Keith. He talked to a couple of us this morning. He's not feeling very well, and there's something mysterious going on with Brother Keith, and we hope that the Lord will bless the test to find out what's causing his troubles and bless him to be healed and be able to start building his strength back up again. But something's certainly not quite right, and we hope that the Lord will bless him. Brother Howard's filling in at Cool Springs Church in western Louisiana. Please pray for him. Very much felt like the Lord blessed his effort last Sunday, and I was very, very encouraged with that, and felt like the Lord was with him in a special way, and we thank God for that. So please pray for him also for his efforts, and you know, traveling grace for the Russells and the Eveses as they are on different trips. So again, I ask that you pray for me that what will go forward will be sent from our Heavenly Master. Brother Tanner, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear kind, loving, almighty King, we bow before thee this morning. In the only way that we know how, Lord, we come to thee, we trust humbly, asking to be fed this morning. Lord, we know that thou art real. set them aside and to trust in thee, that thou wilt deliver us from our present affliction, whether it be from location, the people that are, could not be here, whether it be from affliction, those that are on bed, that need caretakers, those that not be here due to frailty of age. Lord, those that are here that are feeling unwell, please lift us up this morning. Direct our minds above that what we are able, that we would feast from the master's table. Lord, this dear servant that's coming before, without you, Lord, is nothing. We know that if we were to be fed this morning, it would come from thy hand and not our own. Lord, help us to have hearts that are able and willing to receive thy message, not only in this hour, but to implement your guidance throughout the week, that we will not only glorify thy name first and foremost, but lift up one another. Forgive us, Lord, where you have fed us and we have taken the things and done the work on our part. Forgive us for that. And Lord, we love thee. Please continue to love us and forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for that beautiful, beautiful prayer. My mind is going in a few different directions this morning, and so it's a reminder to me how much I need your prayers. But there are a few characters in the Bible that I would like to look at this morning, and the first one is found in the book of Luke, chapter 23. He's found in two other places, specifically in the Bible. Excuse me, but we find out something extra special about him in Luke chapter 23. So we know that when the Lord, our Lord and Savior, our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified, that he was crucified between two thieves. He was treated like a common criminal. He was treated like somebody that had done something very wrong. He was treated as somebody that had broken not only man's law, but God's law. And he was given the death penalty for the deeds that were assumed that he had done. And as we've borrowed from language from another elder brother, and I hope to borrow from this language for a long time to come, Jesus was treated on the cross like we deserved, so that one day we would be treated in heaven like he deserves. Jesus was treated like a thief. He was treated like somebody that had done something grievously wrong. But as we're going to find from the language of this thief that was next to him, we're going to find that Jesus, and we already know this anyway, that he had never done anything amiss. So when you read in Matthew's account and Mark's account of this man, you don't find anything different from him from the other thief. Now, when I illustrate this with my hands, and I think I've told you this before, but you know, I tend to say there's the thief on his right hand, the thief on his left hand, and it's true that there was one on his right and one on his left. And when I refer to the thief whose heart was changed at the cross, I tend to point with my right hand and the other thief with my left hand. The Bible doesn't tell us which hand that he was at. But when Jesus comes to divide his sheep from the goats, he said he'll take his sheep and put them at his right hand and the goats and put them at his left hand. So if I had to choose, and I don't, but if I had to choose, I would assume that this thief is the one that's on his right hand. Bible doesn't tell us that, you understand, so I'm just supposing from some biblical logic that that's where he was. So in Matthew's account and Mark's account, the Bible uses a phrase that's a figure of speech about the way that these thieves were acting towards Jesus, and it says that they cast the same in his teeth. Matthew and Mark use that type of expression with these both thieves on the cross. And when Matthew and Mark talk about the thieves that he was crucified in between, it uses the same language to describe what they were doing to Jesus. Now there they are, hanging on a cross too. There they are, about to drown in their own internal fluids and about to die, except that they came and broke their legs to speed up their death. But they still, the crucifixion process was drowning in their own bodily fluids. You might say, Brother Gary, that's some gross language, and we'd rather not hear that type of language from the pulpit. But that's the truth, and that's the suffering that our Lord and Savior was going through. That's the suffering that they intended when they invented the crucifixion process. And the Bible hundreds of years prophesied in the way that Jesus would die, even though the crucifixion process had not been invented by man yet. So hundreds of years before the crucifixion process was even invented by man's mind, God prophesied that that would be the way that Jesus would be crucified. That's the way that he would die. Now, we have to always differentiate this by saying they did not take Jesus' life from him. They were guilty of murder, but they did not take his life from him. He said, I lay my life down for my sheep. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus is the only one that's ever dwelt in bodily flesh that was able to commend his spirit to God. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That shows that he was laying his life down for the sheep. While they were guilty of murder, they are not the ones that snuffed out the breath from his precious body. But about these two thieves, the Bible says that they cast the same in his teeth, implying that here's these insults that are happening. People are walking by the cross, they're wagging their heads at him and saying, oh, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. You know, there's some truth to that statement. Not the way that they meant it, because the way they meant it, they were ascribing to him weakness. But what was the truth about Jesus hanging upon the cross was great strength. Because yes, he did save others. And it was true, he could not legally save himself. He could not spare himself from that death. Remember what he said to the disciples shortly before the cross. He said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Nay, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus said, what are you expecting me to do? Are you expecting me to say, Father, save me from what I'm about to do, about to go to the cross? My friends and disciples, as if Jesus is saying, are you saying that I should ask the Father to spare me from what I'm about to go to? No, this is the cause for why I came into the world. This is the cause for why I'm here. This is why Jesus came into the world, for this climactic moment, maybe the most climactic moment in all of human history. Here Jesus is saying, nay, for this cause came I unto this hour. Oh, my disciples, this is why I'm here. This is why I've even come to this low ground of sin and sorrow, to make the payment for sin. Oh, but people were saying these insults, saying, oh, he saved himself, but others he cannot save. They were ascribing to him weakness. See, he can't do what he said he could do is what they were saying. Yeah, he saved others from their blindness and even raised people from the dead, but he can't save himself. That's pretty foolish logic, isn't it? You know, somebody raises somebody from the dead and then you say, well, he can't get himself down from the cross. That's some pretty foolish logic, isn't it? You know, but when man doesn't have the eyes to see, what do you expect him to see? And what they saw was a man that was suffering for sin. But what they didn't recognize was his suffering was for my sin. And his suffering was for your sin, but not his own. So as these insults are being cast at Jesus, the Bible says about these two thieves that they cast the same in his teeth, meaning throwing the insults at him, like right in his face. Right in his face. But then in Luke chapter 23, we read something different about one of the thieves. Now, people that don't like the Bible, people that want to find something wrong with the Bible, they'll say, oh, see, here's an inconsistency in the stories. It's not an inconsistency in the stories. The Bible's never wrong, kids. The Bible's never wrong, adults. And what we find out here is what this one thief, while he was doing the same thing that the other thief was doing, then we find out that something changed with this one man. So in Luke chapter 23, it says in verse 39, and one, not both, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. You know what it means to rail on somebody? You're just giving them the business, right? Just throwing it at them. You're insulting them. You find nothing but things wrong with this person. He's railing on him. He's throwing the insults and the accusations and telling him, you know, what a rotten scoundrel he is. Now, he's being executed too, you see. I mean, he's being executed too, but instead of identifying his own sin and recognizing his own faults, he's finding fault with the guy next to him. We're really good at that, aren't we? We're really good at finding faults in other people, but not so good at finding it in ourselves. You know, we're supposed to identify the faults in ourselves long before we find it in somebody else. Remember what Jesus said, right? He said, if your brother has a mote in his eye, you're supposed to get the beam out of your own eye before you help your brother get the mote out of his eye. So usually if we find fault with somebody, we've got a worse fault than the one that we're pointing out. And he said, we need to deal with our own before we try to help somebody else with theirs. Well, this man is being crucified too. He deserves what he's getting, as we're going to read here in a moment. But in verse 39, it says, one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Do you reckon this man was really concerned with Jesus saving himself? Or do you think he was really concerned with Jesus saving him? And he's throwing an accusation at him, saying, if you're really who you say you are, then save yourself, get off the cross, and get us off the cross too. Well, the truth of the matter is, when it comes to the eternal covenant that God made with God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost made a covenant before the world ever was. Because of that covenant that they made, Jesus had to suffer. When the two were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were sorrowful, and Jesus said, why is it that you're sorrowful? And they said, art thou a stranger in Israel, and knowest not the things which have happened? And they started to tell him about Jesus and how, you know, he was the one that we trusted in. He's the one that we believed in. But now they've crucified him, and today is the third day. You see, what happened here is that they'd lost their hope. Now, Jesus had done exactly what the law and the prophets said that he would do. It did exactly what God's holy commandment required, and it did exactly what had been prophesied by some people's count more than 300 times in the Old Testament, where it had been prophesied that this would be the Lamb that would suffer. And that's why John the Baptist, when he saw him coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, what world is that, by the way? It's not the world of everybody that's ever been born. It's the world of his elect, the world of the family of God, that he would take away the sin of the world. He's the suffering Lamb that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. As a lamb that is dumb before her shearers, he opened not his mouth. That we esteemed him stricken of God. All those horrific things that we see in Isaiah 53, which should be worthy of somebody that had lived a filthy life. But instead, those prophecies in Isaiah 53 were about he that lived a harmless life. But he was like a lamb before the slaughter. I apologize for my weak voice and occasional coughing here. Pray the Lord will overrule our attention with that. But he had made a covenant. He had made a promise with himself. God had made a promise with God that he was going to come and make the payment for a chosen people. So he was obligated to stay upon the cross. He was never going to do anything but stay upon the cross and die for the sins of us, for the sins of ours. Excuse me. But the other. Now again, Matthew and Mark paint these two thieves in the same language. They just put them together like two peas in a pod. But now we're reading in the book of Luke, and we see here's the condition of one, and then here's the condition of the other. And he says, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. You know, here is some beautiful and wonderful characteristics of a child of God. He recognizes, I'm guilty. I am getting what I deserve, and I deserve what I'm getting. He recognizes about Jesus, he's never done anything wrong. You know, for a child of God that has a little bit of knowledge, and I'll just go a little further and say, for the born-again spirit inside the child of God, he recognizes, I'm guilty. How are you guilty? Sometimes we don't know, right? Sometimes we just have that sick feeling that we can't describe and we don't understand. And if somebody would say, what's wrong? I don't know what's wrong. I just know something doesn't feel right inside. Well, what is that? That's the conscience bearing witness with us. That's the born-again spirit that's testifying that we are a child of God. It's a born-again spirit that's chastened by God and recognizes, I've done wrong. I've done something amiss. Something's not right, and I feel guilty about it. The book of Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. There's something inside of us that testifies who we are, even if our mouth can't utter it and can't say it. There's something that pricks our conscience where we feel bad about the things we've done, and we may not be able to explain it, but our conscience knows it and says, you've done wrong. You've done something wrong. Well, with this thief on the cross, you see some characteristics of a born-again child of God. He recognizes, I'm guilty. I'm getting what I deserve. Jesus is perfect. Now, if you were to ask this man about, well, explain to me the doctrine of justification, I don't suspect he'd have been able to tell you much. If you said, now explain to me about the eternal covenant of God, I don't suspect he would have been able to explain much. But there's something inside of him that knows I'm guilty and he's not. Where did that change come from? Well, the preacher got the gospel to him. The preacher delivered the gospel faithfully to this thief on the cross, and it changed his mind, and he decided that he would follow Jesus. There wasn't no preaching going on. There was no preacher gathered around the cross saying, hey, look what he's doing for you. If you'll just accept him, then you'll have eternal life. That didn't happen. That didn't even come close to happening. Jesus didn't even offer himself to the people around the cross. Jesus did not say, look what I'm doing for you. I'm dying for you. I am paying for your sins, and all you have to do is accept me. Jesus didn't do that, did he? If there had ever been a time for the master to let people know, this is what you have to do in order to go to heaven, wouldn't that have been the time? Wouldn't that have been the time for Jesus to say, I'm dying for you. I'm paying the payment for sin. I'm fulfilling the covenant that I made with the Father. And now you've got to accept me in order to go to heaven. Wouldn't that have been the time for him to say that? But he didn't say it, did he? He didn't say it. Why did he not say it? Because Jesus was dying for a covenanted people. And the only offer that Jesus made was offering himself to God. Right? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. You know, much of the religious world will say that when Jesus died, that he's offered himself to you. And he's offered himself to you, the sinner, and now you've got to accept him. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible never says it. The Bible, in my opinion, never, my understanding, never comes close to saying that. And what he says in Hebrews 9:14 is he didn't offer himself to me or to you. He offered himself to God. He offered himself without spot to God. So even though our sins had been placed upon him, he still made a perfect offering unto God because his spirit and soul were perfect, and because his moral character was perfect, because his track record was perfect. So what changed the thief? What changed the thief? Well, if we'll go on a little bit further to what the thief said, now he's already been changed. I think anybody with a reasonable mind will say he's been changed. In verse 42, it says, and he said unto Jesus, Lord. Well, how did he know he was Lord? Because there's a spirit inside of him testifying as to who this man is. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, and that means a superior. That means one that rules over you. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's hard to imagine much more humble words being said than that. There he was dying, and he was worthy to die. He deserved to die. This thief on the cross deserved to die, and he knew it. You know, he didn't say, now I've been falsely accused. Now I petitioned to my lawyer to go do a DNA test of the evidence on the scene, and we're going to do some fuzzy legalities to try to show that you can't pin this on me. Right? There was nothing about that in this man. And what he did, though, instead was to say, I'm guilty and I deserve it. You and I need to be that way in our discipleship, right? That when something's wrong, we need to be ready to recognize, I'm guilty and I deserve it. Right? That's the humility that God intends for us to do. Not to pass the blame onto somebody else. Not to shift around and say, well, no, man, the evidence isn't really what you think it is. The way we're supposed to be in our discipleship is say, I'm guilty, and I've done wrong. So this man in that broken state, recognizing he's getting what he deserves, he looked over at Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me for thou comest into thy kingdom. He knew Jesus has a kingdom. He knew Jesus was going to that kingdom. And he asked for Jesus to remember him when he got to that kingdom. And in the next verse, verse 43, it says, and Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's hard to imagine richer words ever having been said to a man. And these rich words that were said to him were, your suffering's about to end. Your sorrow is about to be finished. And you're going to be with me, your Lord and Savior and Master. You're going to be with me in heaven. You know, this statement from Jesus dispels a lot of heresy in the Bible. It dispels a lot of bad doctrine. As I think some of us talked about recently, it dispels the fact that Jesus went down into hell for 3 days and three nights because he told the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the fact that Jesus told the man that he was going to be with him in paradise that day tells us two distinct things, that the thief went to paradise that day and Jesus went to paradise that day. Now, the bodies were treated the way the bodies were treated, but the spirit and souls went to heaven. For the thief on the cross, like it said in the book of Ecclesiastes, the spirit and soul go back to God who gave it. And with Jesus, he went back to his rightful place, seated at the right hand of the Father, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Jesus dispelled some bad doctrine with this thing that he said to the man, today, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't go down into hell for a few days preaching to people that were in hell, trying to get them out of hell. That Jesus just blew, he blew that idea to smithereens, did he not? When he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But what changed the man? What is it that changed the man? Let's look at Romans chapter 7. And I'll admit, while it's a very sorrowful passage of the Bible, it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it proves to us so much wonderful, wonderful doctrine. In Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. You know, we tear down the law when we preach the gospel a lot in the New Testament age. But when we're tearing down the law because we're showing that our salvation does not come from the law. It does not come from us keeping the law. And when you say, well, it doesn't come from us keeping the law of Moses, that's true. But any law that man ever makes is not the reason why we will be in heaven. Whatever law man ever comes up with, remember the Galatian church, right? They had those that came in among them in the Galatian church that said, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. You know, they were saying, yeah, we'll go along with you with salvation by grace, but there's one thing you got to do. And oh, by the way, that one thing that you got to do, it rules out all the women. It just doesn't make sense, does it? They came up with this man-made law that won't work. It's not true. It's not biblical. And they said, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. So they were adding one work to salvation by grace. How many works do you have to add for it to no longer be grace? Just one. Right? Just one. And when the Apostle Paul addressed this to the Galatian church, and he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you've gone to another gospel, which is not another. What gospel was Paul talking about? Well, he's actually talking about two different gospels. He's talking about the true gospel, and he's talking about the bad gospel. And because he says, you're so soon removed from the gospel, the true gospel, from our Lord Jesus Christ, you've gone to another gospel, which is a lie of a gospel. It's a false gospel. And he says, which is not another. Because there's not another. There's really only one gospel. And that one gospel is salvation by grace. How much is it by grace? Because we did nothing to earn it, and we've done nothing to keep it, and we will do nothing to secure it for all eternity. So, pardon me. So he says, so we tear down the gospel in one sense, right? Because we say that's not where our salvation comes from. But while we do that, we ought not do it to the point where we make it sound like the law that God gave man was bad. It was not bad. Paul also told the Galatian church, verily, if there had been a law which should have given righteousness, that could have given righteousness, verily righteousness should have been by the law. He's saying, in a logical world, when it comes to logic, if righteousness could come by a law, if there had been a law that could have given righteousness, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. He said, but we know it's not. It hasn't. Our righteousness does not come from the law. So where does our righteousness come from? By the life-giving voice of the Son of God, right? By God's voice speaking live to a dead sinner who's done nothing to ask for God. There's nothing in him that would ever seek God because we are depraved by nature. Right? Nothing good in our flesh. Paul says that here Roman, later in Romans chapter 7. There's nothing good in our flesh. So when God speaks life into a sinner, he's speaking life into somebody that just before that would have done nothing but reject him. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, right? In Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, when God looked down from heaven, what did he see? Those that would accept him and those that would not? No, he said they've all together become unprofitable. They've all gone out of the way. What he's saying is every last person in the race of Adam hates God by nature. That's what he's telling us in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And Paul's going to explain the same type of thing in Romans chapter 7. Well, he starts off here talking about the law. Is the law sin? God forbid. The law's not sin. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You know why Paul didn't know lust except for what the law said? Because there wasn't a born-again spirit inside of him. Now, he's Saul of Tarsus, you understand, at the time. I'm just going to go ahead and call him Paul, you know, his given name by God later on. But before Paul had been changed by God on the road to Damascus, pardon me, before he had been changed, Paul said, the only reason I knew anything about lust is because of what the law said. And what Paul is saying here is there was no born-again spirit inside of me that would tell me, ah, you lusted, you've done something wrong. You've coveted after something that's not yours, you've done something wrong. You've had an unholy desire, and you shouldn't have had that unholy desire, and now your conscience is pricked by the desire that you had that you shouldn't have had. Right? When you have a born-again spirit, there's a conviction that takes place. Now, our consciences can be seared with a hot iron to where we're no longer pricked very much by that because there's too much flesh in between us and God. There's too much of the world in between us and God. But you see, the born-again child of God has pangs of guilt over something we've done wrong. Paul, by my understanding, he's saying, I didn't have that. Right, Paul's saying, there was no conscience in me that said, oh, Paul, Saul, you've done wrong. He said, I didn't have that. But what the law did for me was it says, thou shalt not covet. So he said, man, the natural mind even understands what coveting means, desiring something that's not yours. So there's a governing factor to the law that's beneficial for mankind. Right? It says, thou shalt not kill. Well, okay, guess better not kill or I'm going to be stoned. Right? He can understand, yeah, there's a law and there's a consequence. But you see, when you and I have done wrong and we're really sorrowful over that, it's not so much the consequence that should bother us. It's the fact that we've offended God that bothers us. You ever had the heartfelt desire within you that says, oh, Lord, I don't care what punishment I get. Just please forgive me. Oh, Lord, please look favorably upon me again. Where you say, I know that I've done wrong. I know I deserve bad things. Lord, give me whatever punishment is appropriate in thy sight. Oh, but please, may we have fellowship again together. David felt that way in his sin with Bathsheba, didn't he? David felt that way because David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Well, that tells us that David had lost the joy of God's salvation. But David also recognized he had not lost God's salvation. He had lost the joy his salvation. You see the difference? You know, you might say, well, I've got a car, you know, but it's not working. Well, let's not go that way. Maybe let's say a teenager doesn't own the car, but they get to drive the car and they get punished where they're no longer able to drive the car. You know, they say, well, I've got a car, but I can't drive it. It's not doing me any good. Or maybe you've got a car. I've heard of the story of a guy that bought some hot rod, some fast muscle car or something, some sports car. But after he paid for the car, he didn't have money for gas. You know, so he had the car, but there was really no joy in the car because he couldn't drive it. A child that's able to drive, but they're punished from driving, they may have a car, but they're not enjoying the car. You see, David still had the salvation of God. He was still a born-again child of God. He was still bound for heaven. But David recognized, but I don't have the joy of it. And in his conviction of his sin with Bathsheba, having committed adultery with Bathsheba and having Uriah killed, David was guilty of murder and adultery. But David, in his heart's cry, owning his sin, not passing the buck on to anybody else, he didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame the servants that went to go get Bathsheba for him. You know, man by nature will blame everybody but himself. Well, if the servants just would have told me no, this never would have happened. You know, David didn't blame the servants. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He said, against thee only have I committed the sin and done iniquity in thy sight. David recognized it. He owned it. Said, this is mine, nobody else's. While David still had salvation, he didn't have the joy of salvation. You ever prayed that prayer before? I've prayed that prayer before. Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I knew I was still a saved child of God, but I sure was not enjoying it like I had enjoyed it before. Pardon me. But Saul of Tarsus, as he's on the road to Damascus before the Lord struck him down, there was no conscience inside of him that says, you've done wrong. So he said, the purpose of the law was it taught me not to covet, but there was no conscience telling me that I had coveted. You see that? But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. What does he mean that sin was dead? That Paul didn't see any sin in himself. So here's one of the ironies of true doctrine, is for the child of God before the new birth, they see themselves as doing all right. They see themselves as measuring up pretty good. And they really see themselves as the standard. Well, whatever I'm doing is right, but what somebody else is doing different than me is wrong. Right? So before the new birth, Saul of Tarsus saw himself as A-okay. He didn't have any pangs of guilt. Why? Because there was no conscience to be pricked by guilt. But when the commandment came, what commandment? The commandment to live. When God spoke life into his dead soul. Now, was Saul of Tarsus asking for this? Was he asking God, oh, would you please strike me down so that I'll have fellowship with thee and so that I'll be thy child? No, he's looking to persecute his people. Saul of Tarsus was not some lost sinner that was looking for an answer to his problems. He was the problem. And he was trying to put people to death that were following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And that him that he was persecuting stopped him in his tracks. But he said when the commandment came, what was that commandment? The commandment to live. When the commandment came, and was that the preacher? There's no preacher on the road to Damascus trying to tell the Saul of Tarsus, hey, you've done wrong. And here's what the gospel says. And if you just obey the gospel, now you'll be a child of God and born again. That's not at all what happened on the road to Damascus. But Paul said, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Meaning, the way I saw myself, he said, without the law, sin was dead. So I didn't see any sin on me. There was nothing that bothered my conscience because I had no conscience. But when that commandment to live came, and how's that commandment delivered? By a voice that these ears hear? No. Because these ears pick up vibration, sound waves. Something moves, and whether that's moving the air, pulsating the air by our voices, it's movement that our ears pick up. I'm tempted to chase a rabbit on that. Maybe we'll get there later. Something from in the realm of creation that I learned not too long ago about our ears and what they can pick up. But you see, our ears are picking up sound waves. They're picking up things that are moving. Well, this is not a voice that moves when God speaks life into a child of God. This is a still small voice that's not picked up by any electronic communication. You know, when you look at something that's showing the sound patterns on the electronic communication. So this isn't that type of voice. It's a still small voice, and it's a life-giving voice that gives life to the soul. It's not picked up by these ears. I'm going to chase that rabbit, and I hope it's of the Lord. So I learned something recently about the ear and biology and evidence that God created the ear. And the way I understand this, I might get the details a little bit wrong, but I think I'm pretty close here. But I heard a man explain that when it comes to how much movement do you have to have, movement of air particles or whatever, for our ears to pick them up. And if I remember correctly, the answer is that the movement the size of half of a hydrogen atom, our ears could pick that up. Well, you might say, how big is a hydrogen atom? I can't show you because our eyes can't see it, right? You have to look at it under a high-powered microscope to be able to see this. And hydrogen is number one on the periodic table of elements. You kids doing some periodic table stuff in your schooling. It's number one, which means it's the smallest one. So the smallest particle known to man, the half the size of that is enough that if it moves, our ears, that much movement, excuse me, our ears can pick that up. With the hairs and the way that God has designed the ear to pick up motion and for us to hear something, that little bit of a movement, our ears can pick up and hear something. That's amazing enough, right? But how about the eardrum? Can you hear without the eardrum? Can't hear without the eardrum, right? What's the eardrum made of? Skin tissue. How does skin tissue stay alive? Because it's got blood running through it, right? Skin tissue that doesn't have blood running through it is skin tissue that dies, right? So our ears have blood running through it. So to stay alive in order to continue to function. So our eardrums have blood cells pumping through it on a constant basis. And the way I heard a man explain this is that the size of these blood particles that are passing through the blood vessels, going through the eardrum, is like the comparison of a mountain to a thimble when you compare the blood cells to the hydrogen atom that we just talked about, that little bit of movement you can hear. So we hear something the size of half a hydrogen atom, something that moves that little bit, we hear that, but blood is pumping through like a heavy metal rock concert right past our ear, and we don't hear that at all. Does that show the creator and the design of our hearing ear? We've got something pumping through there like crazy. We don't hear that at all, but something moves the size of a hydrogen atom, and we pick that up in sound, and our brains register that as sound. That is an amazing declaration of God's handiwork in the creation of these bodies. Chase the rabbit. I hope that was profitable. I hope it was of the Lord and not me. But we see Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. It's not something that his ears picked up where he heard the life-giving voice of the Son of God. It's something that spoke life into his soul. It's not the gospel that brings eternal life. The gospel of our salvation, it's not the gospel of our salvation because it's the gospel that brings us salvation. It's the gospel that declares our salvation. And it's like Lazarus in the tomb, the voice of Jesus raised him from the grave. But then he comes out bound hand and foot with grave clothes from his head down to his foot. And as you've heard before, the gospel message is what happened next, where Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Well, whose job was it to bring him to life? Jesus' job. Whose job was it to loose him and let him go? Man's job. But we cannot do that without the grace and the power of God, right? So when Lazarus came forth from the grave, bound in grave clothes, I don't know if that's like this or if it's like this, but he's wrapped up with grave clothes and he comes out hopping, moving along slightly, levitating, I don't know, but he came forth bound with grave clothes. And the gospel did not bring him to life. But the gospel looses a man. Like Jesus said, loose him and let him go. You know, you and I can be born again, but we cannot feel born again. You and I can be born again, but we feel the condemnation of sin. And the gospel breaks off the grave clothes. The gospel breaks it out so that we know, oh, that's why I feel guilty. It's not bad news, it's good news. It's good news that says the fact that I can feel guilt means that I'm a born-again child of God. And the fact that I feel guilt means that the Master is speaking to me. that Jesus Christ has communicated with me and let me know that I've done something wrong. Now, that's not good, right? But the fact that he communicates with us is gloriously good. And the fact that he has told us that we've done wrong means there's a born-again soul inside of you. And Jesus is the one that put that soul there. It wasn't the sinner trying to speak the gospel to you. It wasn't somebody handling out a brochure, or a pamphlet, or a tract. It was God spoke life. And the gospel message is to loose him and let him go. Let the child of God know they're born again. Teach them what has happened to them. Teach them what God has done for them. And unburden them from their sin. And let them know, I am bound for heaven despite anything that I've ever done. I am bound for heaven, not because there's something that I did in just the right way, because I accepted the gospel, or because I repented from my sin, or because I confessed Jesus as my Savior. None of those things are what makes me bound for heaven. It's purely by his grace. Purely by his grace. But then what's the gospel for? Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He had brought life and immortality. Boy, that's great, isn't it? Isn't it great that God has brought you and me life and immortality? What's that mean? There's something in us that will never die. That born-again soul will never die. He's brought life and immortality through the gospel. No, I skipped a phrase. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's like the room is dark. You don't know what's in the room. And you turn the light on, and poof, the light brought stuff into the room. No, it didn't. What did the light do? The light showed what was in the room. It was already there, but it turned the lights on. The gospel of your salvation did not bring salvation. It turned the lights on to show you your salvation. Loose him and let him go. That's what the gospel does for us. So Paul said, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. This commandment to live made Paul alive for everlastingly. It made Paul alive, a born-again soul inside of him that will never die, no matter whatever happens to Paul's body. And a lot of things happened to Paul's body. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked and left in the sea. He was beaten with 39 stripes 5 times. All these terrible things that happened to Paul, but none of it could touch his eternal salvation. And Paul said, Oh, wretched man that I am, who hath delivered me from the body of this death? You see, Paul recognized, I'm still a sinner. I still do things that are wrong. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Even Paul's sin would never separate him from the love of God. He said that in Romans chapter 8, right at the end of it, where he said, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, persecution, famine, distress? He said, nay, I'm persuaded in all these things we're more than conquerors. There is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God, he says at the end of the next chapter. So Paul said, this commandment which was ordained to life, it made me alive. He said, I found it to be the other way. I found it to be unto death. See, Paul's saying, it made me alive, but it shined a light on my sin. Oh, it shined a light on eternal life, but it also shined a light on my sin, saying, you have fallen short of the glory of God. You remember a time in your life where maybe you recognized for the first time, I've fallen short of the glory of God? As I've told y'all many times, my first real understanding about hell was it's real, and I believe I'm going there. But you know, the truth of it was, when I recognized hell was real and I deserved it, that's actually good news to recognize, it's able to point out, yeah, sin has revived in you, Gary. But the reason why you recognize that sin, the reason why you recognize that you're fit for hell, is because the Lord's done a work on you and he's made you born again. I said I was going to try to talk to you about 3 people, and I guess I'll try to catch the last one very quickly. Alden and I talked about this in the lunchroom this past Sunday, but this rich young ruler came to Jesus. And it's talked about in 3 of the gospel accounts, and one of them says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus loved this rich young ruler. He's an heir of grace. He was bound for heaven when he came to Jesus. And he asked the question, what good thing might I do to inherit eternal life? Well, if that's the if the answer is just confess Jesus, that would have been the perfect time for him to tell him. If the answer was, well, believe, and if you believe in me, then you'll go to heaven, that would have been the perfect time to say that. Whatever the formula is, that would have been the perfect time for Jesus to answer that question. Let's put this to rest once and for all. All you've got to do is believe the gospel and you're going to heaven. But that's not what Jesus did, was it? But Jesus appears to play it his way. You want to do something to inherit eternal life? Okay, I'll put you to a test you can't accomplish and prove to you there's nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. Elder Hugh Sanders that came here, many of y'all loved him. He came and preached for us for one of our annual meetings. He and I have kind of joked, never mind, but he came and we had such a wonderful meeting, and I know many of you felt endeared to him from the very beginning. Well, Brother Hugh and his wife, they tried to do it in a very subtle way, but it was at the Good Hope Association several years ago, and it was off at the corner of the churchyard, off by the trees, but they gave their daughter a car on their 16th birthday, her 16th birthday. Now, our kids don't have parents with that type of wherewithal to be able to do that. But we kind of saw this off in the distance. Not many of us left. Y'all know Sister Donna and I were always the last ones to leave. So we were there to see this happen. And saw that they were giving her a car and saw her reaction, to that. And just kind of picking around with my friend, Brother Hugh, I kind of hollered out and said, Brother Hugh, what good thing might I do that I can get one of those? And what's the answer to my question? I was borrowing from the biblical language, right? What's the answer to my question? Gary Rose, there's nothing you can do in order to inherit one of these, right? Because that gift from Brother Hugh to his daughter, Brother Hugh and Sister Sanders, Sister Becky, that gift was something particular for one of their heirs, right? For those who were their child. I'm not Brother Hugh's child. Therefore, I'm not going to get the gift of what one of Brother Hugh's children. So me asking that question reminded me, I was borrowing from this Bible language and it stirred my mind up on this subject. But that's what was happening with this rich young ruler. What good thing might I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is there's nothing you can do. Right? There's nothing that man can do. And Jesus answered it that way eventually at the end of the story. When the disciples were marveling at what he had said, who then can be saved? Jesus said, and this is the answer to the rich young ruler's question, what good thing might I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God which showeth mercy. Where's our eternal life come from? The life-giving voice of the Son of God. What teaches us that we have that eternal life? The gospel. It flips the light switch and turns the light on. And it shows us you're an heir of grace bound for heaven. The gospel doesn't give us eternal life, but oh, the gospel is such a precious gift from the Savior that unburdens us to where we know no matter what I do, he has secured my eternal salvation. And with that knowledge, I should serve him all the days of my life. I appreciate your good attention. I hope the Lord will prosper my feeble words to have a lodging place in our hearts, and that the Lord will add his blessings to my feeble efforts. Love you all so very much.